Matthew chapter 24, and we'll begin reading in verse 9 and go on to verse 31. Hear now God's holy word. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he is in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. We live in a time of much change. Just think about the last few years. The Me Too movement, Brexit, now COVID-19, populism, a sense of lostness for many, even in their own country, an aimlessness. Many people are asking, what does all this mean? Where is it going, if anywhere? Now, these are difficult questions, and I certainly don't know all the answers. But what I'm seeking to do in three sermons as a part of a larger series is to look at what theologians call the signs of the times. And one of the places they can be found is here in Matthew chapter 24. And I want to do that because I want to back up for a moment from our current situation. And I want us to see certain overall characteristics of the period of history between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his second coming. Basic characteristics that are true of every era over the last 2,000 years, but which also help us to understand the particulars of our time and how we ought to live in it. You might remember from a few weeks ago when I did the first sermon in this little mini-series that there at the beginning of this chapter, before what we read today, there's two questions. You can find it in verse 3 if you have Matthew 24 before you. And here Jesus is talking with his friends, with his disciples, about the destruction of God's temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is a foreshadowing of the judgment to come when he returns in power. And they're asking these questions, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And really, chapters 24 and 25 of this gospel are a response to these questions. But the response Jesus gives might not be what we expect. Jesus' disciples, his friends, are asking in some ways very specific questions. But Jesus doesn't necessarily give them specific answers. He gives them general answers. He doesn't actually give them exact dates and times. Nor does he really give them signs by which they could infallibly tell when these things were about to happen. And he's explicit about that. He says as much in verse 36 and following. Instead, what he does is he gives general characteristics, things which characterize this period just before the destruction of the temple, but also the whole period up until his coming again. You see, the word sign can be used in various different ways, and the disciples might have been thinking of these things in the sense of indicators of what was immediately about to happen. Just as we would see the sky becoming dark and we would know that rain was about to come. But Jesus answers with a slightly different meaning of the word sign. If I walk into my lounge and I see it strewn with toys everywhere, I'll know that it's very likely that my rambunctious 2-year-old has been there. Well, why? Because a lounge strewn with toys is characteristic of my 2-year-old who's full of life and distractible. And in similar ways, when Jesus answers, his answer isn't really about when he will come, but about the characteristics of the period till he comes. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at a group of these signs called signs of judgment in verses 6 to 8. And we saw how, in various ways, wars and famines and even natural disasters indicate, in a general sense, God's ongoing curse on this world and the fact that his wrath is revealed against the ungodliness of men, as it says in Romans chapter 1. But tonight, what I want to look at is signs of conflict. You see, this world is engaged in a cosmic conflict, which has its roots in the beginning of history. In fact, what we read earlier in our service in Genesis chapter 3. And it has gone throughout history, but in a particular way, it characterizes the past 2,000 years. And it will characterize it until Christ comes again. And here in Matthew 24, verses 9 to 26, Jesus gives us three ways in which this conflict manifests itself. We see in verses 9 and 10 that he talks about tribulation or trouble that God's people experience for his name's sake. And then in verse 11, he talks about apostasy or a turning away from Christ. And then in verse 12, he talks about false teaching. And then as we go on in the passage, we see that verse 15 through 25, he speaks about these same ways in which conflict is manifest. But he talks about it beginning through a historical event that typifies the whole period. Now, some people have thought that these verses 15 to 25 only refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. They point to things like where it talks about the abomination of desolation and fleeing what would seem like an invading army. And it's clear that Christ is, in a measure, talking about that time. But it's likewise clear that that time can't fill up all that he's saying here. We see in verse 21 that there will never again be tribulation like what he's talking about. We see in verse 22 that the idea is that the tribulation will be cut short, otherwise no flesh would be saved. And it seems to be referring to a decisive end to persecution, which certainly hasn't happened yet. And then in verse 29, we hear that Christ will return immediately after this tribulation. The best way of understanding this is to see that Christ is talking about, yes, what happened in 70 AD, but he's also talking about specific times of hotter persecution throughout the whole time between his resurrection and his coming. And leading up to one particular time of hot persecution right before his coming, of which 70 AD is the first major example after his resurrection. But all of this is not just a matter of speculation. It's not just interesting facts for us to sort of store up in our mind. Rather, it has a very specific pastoral purpose that Christ is getting at. You see, in verse 25, he says, "See, I have told you before." And then in verse 13, he says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This chapter is all about warning and challenge. And it's a warning and a challenge for every one of God's people. But at the same time, it's a challenge for those who are not God's people. And perhaps you're listening to this and you're not a Christian and you're wondering, what does this all have to do with me? Well, when you see Christ's people opposed, and you see that here in this land or abroad, and yet you see them still persevering, it's a witness to you that Christ has already won the decisive victory. That though opposition to Christ and his people seems to reign, that in reality Christ reigns. And it's a reminder to you that there is yet a chance to leave opposition to him and to be joined to him and to his victory. So what I want to talk about tonight is these signs of conflict. And more briefly than my introduction, I want us to see these three signs: tribulation, false teaching, and apostasy. And then I'll say a few things about application at the end. We see there in verses 9 and 10 this idea of tribulation. Trouble or opposition, physical or economic, social or otherwise, that we experience because of our attachment to Christ. We read there, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another." If we are identified with Christ, if we are joined with him as his people, then we will suffer in this time. That is the clear teaching of Scripture. Christ himself said in John chapter 15, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we read that when we suffer and we do so patiently, looking to God who judges justly, that we are following in Christ's footsteps. Now, the particular things that are highlighted for us here about tribulation is that sometimes it can even be a danger to our life. And we see that abroad in places where it is life-threatening to be a Christian. We see that those who are not Christ sometimes have an animosity and a hatred towards his people that shows itself in various ways. We see that worship can be attacked, which is what was going on when he refers to Daniel and his prediction of the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple. And he was using that as something to talk about 70 AD and what the emperor or the Roman general at that time, Titus, would do to Jerusalem and the temple. But then even more so about the church and what happens when the world attacks the worship of God. And also attacks on homes. We read here of people fleeing, needing to flee for their lives. And we see that in our day as well. We see that if we are Christ's followers in this world, then we will suffer, and sometimes that is worse in certain times or places. But although God's people are hard-pressed, they know that he is on the throne. And more than that, we see that there seems to be at the end, right before Christ comes, a time of particular persecution, because we read that there will be tribulation right before his coming. But all of this, again, is to show us conflict. Tribulation is ultimately the work of the devil. He stirs up individuals and governments and even friends and family members to oppose and persecute God's people. And we read in Ephesians chapter 6 that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in spiritual places and hosts of wickedness. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read that the devil has lost and been cast down to this world. But he is in his state of being cast down, having great vengeance against the church because he knows his time is short. And we see this, don't we, even in our own lives. We see that in our own land, increasingly, in some professions, even those who are simply trying to unobnoxiously be faithful to God's word, that sometimes that costs them their job, particularly when it comes to areas of sexual ethics. We see that when men and women come to Christ and bow before him as their Lord and Savior, that sometimes their friends and family oppose this vehemently. And of course, this conflict is played out across the world as we see our brothers and sisters in China and the Muslim world suffering for the sake of the gospel. So we see this sign of tribulation. But then there's, secondly, the sign of false teaching, or of antichrists, or the antichrist. We see there in verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And in verse 23 and 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And much has been written about Antichrist, and sometimes people have foolishly tried to find him in Soviet leaders and dictators and even US presidents. But biblically, the mark of Antichrist as a general principle is false teaching. 1 John 4:3 says, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And the Bible speaks of many Antichrists. And here in verse 11 and in verses 23 and 24, it's speaking of the same sort of thing. And here we have more characteristics. We see that there is an appearance of legitimacy to them. They appear to be prophets, those sent by God. They come with signs and wonders, things that in time past might have been things like healing or other things. And of course, there are many who falsely claim these things in our day, but it could also be something like academic credentials that people have, and they seem to be signs of their authority and teaching. And we also see, though, that the result of their work is deception. They lead away from the truth and away from Christ. Verse 11. And we see that on the one hand, there will be many antichrists, 1 John 2:18, but there also will be a particular one. Now, in our own day, we might find the spirit of Antichrist in liberalism or even in Roman Catholicism, which takes on the characters of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, of extreme charismatics and even prosperity preachers. And in this time where we are separated and disparate as a congregation, we are particularly vulnerable to false teaching, maybe not of these extreme varieties, but of things that are closer to home and look a lot more like the truth. And this, too, is a sign of conflict. It is all the work of the devil. He is a deceiver by nature, and that is his strategy. That's again what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. It's not something that we ought to get anxious about. It's not something that ought to keep us up at night. But false teaching and antichrists show us the conflict in this world. And finally, we see apostasy. Apostasy is a rejection or a turning away from the faith and from Christ. Most often we speak about it in a public turning away. But there's also what we might call a practical apostasy. Someone still attending church, saying the right things, doing the right things, but whose heart is no longer engaged with Christ. We see there in verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will deceive many, if possible, even the elect. Now we know that it's not possible for the elect to be deceived. God's chosen people who are safe in the keeping of Christ. We know that it is not possible for them to fully fall away. And we read wonderfully comforting things like John 6, verses 38 and 39. Christ says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And of course, we read in Romans chapter 8, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But just like it is possible for a branch to be joined outwardly to a fruit tree, and yet not to actually participate in the life-giving sap of the tree and therefore to be cut off. So it is possible to outwardly be joined to Christ, to be a good moral person, to be a churchgoer, even to be a member, but not to have true spiritual union with Christ. And we see in this passage that false teaching and lawlessness contribute to this. One who is not spiritually joined to Christ is vulnerable to false teaching because he doesn't have the spirit to convict him of these things. One who is lawless is not one who loves Christ, because we read that we show our love for Christ by obeying his commandments. And when we do that, we focus our love on Christ and our desire on him. Whereas when we have uncontrolled desires, lawlessness, we are focused on ourselves and cannot love Christ first. But again, here we see conflict. We see it in the devil seeking to deceive, encouraging rebellion against God's law, and seeking to snatch away God's people as if that were possible. And we see these things in our day, do we not? A land once full of those who filled churches like this, now strewn with the corpses of churches. Lawlessness abounding in every way, in ways that even just a few decades ago we would not have thought possible. Here is the conflict between Christ and the devil. What do these things mean for us? Well, first of all, we need to understand this conflict. It's one thing to know about it. It's one thing to see these signs, but it's a whole other thing to understand it. And if we don't understand it, we might interact with it wrongly. You see, this conflict, as I've already mentioned, is between Christ and the devil. Yes, the devil uses people and governments and movements, etc., but it's important to remember that Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And those who oppose Christ and his people are enslaved by the devil. They're those who have been blinded in their minds by the god of this age. The one who deceives the world. The one who is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. And all of this has its root, as I've mentioned, in Genesis chapter 3, where we see the devil's goal to destroy God's work or to do as much damage as possible. And so he attempted to draw away our first parents, the pinnacle of God's creation, those made in God's image, to draw them away from God, to draw them to himself, to be set in rebellion against God. And we see the devil's primary weapon is lying, as he did to Eve. And all of this, of course, then led to judgment, to God's curse, to death, to decay, to strife, to God casting Adam and Eve out of his favorable presence, and to misery. And this is the devil's power, to encourage men and women and children through lies to follow him in rebellion against God, which only leads to death and destruction under his judgment. Because the devil himself is under God's judgment, and he will go down into the lake of fire. So this conflict is between Christ and the devil, but it's not a equal conflict. Christ is almighty, and the devil is not out of his control. Christ is the one who is ruling and reigning. And in that same passage in Genesis chapter 3, we have a promise of his coming. And when he came, he declared that he was breaking into the world with his kingdom, and that we were to respond by repenting and believing the gospel or the good news. And when he died, taking upon divine judgment for the sin of his people, he cast the devil down and broke his power. And although it may seem that the enemies of Christ and the devil now rage, and in a sense they do have license, none can be snatched from the hand of Christ. And the devil will be defeated. You see, there is this conflict that rages through Satan's lies and through his attempts, futile as they are, to draw away God's people. You cannot ignore the devil. You cannot afford, if you are outside of Christ, to ignore Christ and his rule and reign. You will do well to look out for the devil's lies. And you ought to hate the devil, but have compassion for the lost. And so the challenge for you, if you do not know Christ, is to join him in his victory. The enemies of Christ might seem to be in the ascendancy. All of this might seem fantastical to you, but that is the devil's lie. These signs of conflict show that there is this conflict in the world. But not only that, they bear witness in the perseverance of God's people that Christ is reigning and that he will come again in victory. Will you join him in that victory, or will that victory be your everlasting undoing? But finally, to God's people, the challenge is to persevere. And this is the particular way in which these signs are aimed. Verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And salvation here is not just talking about justification or being made right with God, but it's the full package, all the way up to glorification, being freed not only from sin's guilt, but also from its power and presence, along with the opposition of the devil and this world, and decay and sorrow and grief. This is the gift of God to us in Christ. And we know that every true child of God will persevere to the end. And this is ultimately not something that is up to us, but it is something that we have a responsibility to pursue each and every day. And the scriptures present us with this trouble and heartache and awkwardness and disadvantage and possible danger of being Christ. The scriptures present us with the danger of being led away by false teacher. The scriptures present us with the danger of apostasy and the urgent necessity of a kindling afresh our love for God through Christ by his Spirit each and every day. The scriptures do this not so that we can become paranoid about our standing before God, but so we can be saved from complacency. Our flesh, the principle within us that is left over from our days before Christ, the devil and the world whisper to us, sometimes shout, that Christ is not worth it, that it is unwise to be so faithful, or perhaps there's some way to compromise and yet to remain faithful. The fear of man and the love of comfort get in the way. The devil is very practiced in subtly slipping in errors in our theology. And we sometimes find our love for Christ cooling. But brothers and sisters, the solution is to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and to rely upon his Spirit each and every day. The signs of conflict exhort us, as it says in the book of Hebrews, to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Brothers and sisters, friends, look unto Jesus and persevere to his glory. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord God, we pray that you would teach us through these things. Make us more aware of the conflict in this world that we so often ignore. And may these things, Lord God, not fill us with fear or despair, but may they drive us to your Son, that we might fix our eyes upon him, and that we, as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, may we know that it is you that works in us both to will and to do for your good pleasure. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.